Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 21 through 23. 1 John 2, verses 21 through 23, as we continue in our study from last Sunday night, actually from several Sunday nights, just not all in a row, on truth and consequences. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 21, you remember last week we talked about the truth in Christ and the consequence for neglecting that truth. And so this evening we want to talk about truth and consequences again as we finish out at least another portion of this paragraph. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 21. John says, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one that denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son hath the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he has himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Why don't we just stop there? It is our duty in doubtful times, difficult times, at all times, to make 2 Peter 1:10 our calling and election sure. And to this particular end, the Apostle John here has provided us with three tests, three yardsticks, with which to measure an authentic Christian life. And as mentioned before, they are obedience to God, they are love of our fellow Christians, and they are belief of the truth. Obedience to God, love of our fellow Christians, and belief of the truth. And in this particular letter, in this particular section, we are looking at belief of the truth. Because in all likelihood, we've each of us wondered, how can we be sure what we believe is true? Last week, we looked at the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, but how do we know for sure that that is the truth that we are called upon to absolutely hold with conviction, devotion, and faith? There are so many truth claims out there, each demanding our allegiance. So how can we sort them all out and find the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but? Well, in that pursuit, we return to our study of this test of belief of the truth in order, as the Apostle John writes over in chapter 5 and verse 13 of this letter, that we might know that we have eternal life. Other than being saved, there is no more important thing to the Christian than to know it and to be assured of it, to have absolute confidence in your possession of God's promise and provision for eternal life. And it is God's desire that we enjoy and we exercise the privileges of our birthright as a believer. Having given us the liberty of redemption, he certainly does not want us in the bondage of deceit. And that's why our Savior taught that we know that when we know the truth will do what? John 8:32, it will set us free. Truth is liberating. Truth is a safeguard against those who would ensnare us in its enslaving lives, a safeguard against those who would ensnare us in their enslaving lies and deceptions. And though we're going to talk about this in a moment, I think we should understand now that truth, 1 John 4:1, not only tests the spirits, it triumphs over them because it reveals what they truly are. Truth, as it is found in the Holy Bible, is the sword of the Spirit, right? Ephesians 6 tells us this. And so it is both the means of our defense and the instrument of our victory. And the apostle is going to be explaining this throughout our passage. And he's also going to be telling us how it is vitally related to the Holy Spirit's ministry in our own lives. That is, of course, if we are all true believers. And so we see three things in this passage, beginning at verse 26. First, we see the world's seduction, and then our safeguard in verses 24 and 27, and then lastly, God's salvation mentioned in verse 25. Now, we might ask, is all this important? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's not just important, it's all important. Satan is a killer. He will put you down. Every Christian is fair game for the devil's attacks. And as we read in 1 Peter 5, as a roaring lion, Satan is a voracious predator. He is an opportunistic hunter seeking whom he may devour. However, Satan is not just, you know, shooting fiery darts and missiles at us. He is also laying and baiting traps. That's why we are warned against not being ignorant of his schemes and his devices. We must be on guard against all of Satan's tricks and his traps. And in our text, the Apostle John is going to explain how. And so we begin by looking at verse 26, where we are first introduced to the world's seduction. Notice what it says again. These things, John says, I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, we need to understand that we are living in a world where we are the targets of deception. We need, as believers, to recognize that out there in the world, it is always Jonestown, with or without the Kool-Aid. So John begins by telling us that his words are an urgent warning. I am sounding the alarm, he says, so that you will be on the alert. I'm talking about a real threat. I'm writing about those who are trying to seduce you or deceive you. So the threat is clear, and if we fail to heed it, the outcome is not in doubt. In fact, the word here for deceive sometimes is, I think the King James, it's translated seduce. It's very instructive because it means to lead astray by deception, to cause to wander through trickery. And from this, I believe that there are at least three things about worldly and spiritual seduction or deception that you and I need to be alert to as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we need to understand that this deception is deliberate. This isn't quite as clear in the King James Version, for there we are told that John is writing concerning them that seduce you, but a more accurate rendering, as we have it here in the New American Standard, reads, we are dealing with those who are trying, who have plans to seduce or deceive you. In other words, they haven't done it yet, but they're certainly making every attempt. It's not that they have accomplished this deception already, but there is always the danger present. There are false teachers out there trying to lead astray the people of God, and especially these first century believers. There was a deliberate, fully considered, and purposeful effort to sway these early Christians very wide of the truth. Note carefully, all this deception, all this seduction is willful. It doesn't just happen by chance. It's deception by design. So there is, on the part of Satan and his allies, his ministers, what we might call a calculated attempt to make us stray or wander from the Savior and the Scriptures. Now keep your finger here for just a moment in 1 John 2, and turn over to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. And here in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christ's victory over the forces of evil. He is talking about the gifts he gives to the church as the victor. And among those gifts, we're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, among those gifts are apostles, verse 11, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Christ has given gifts to the church, and he has given gifted individuals to the church as well, to the end for the equipping, verse 12, of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So Christ, in his victory, has set out a blueprint, a design for the church, the way ministry is to be done. And it's to be done by those who are called to Jesus as his followers. God has given us all gifts, and he has given certain gifted individuals to the church, apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherding teachers, and they equip, they train, they instruct the church so that they can do the work of the ministry, and as a result of everybody contributing, we all grow up into Christ. We all mature, we all develop, but it takes us all. And the result of all this, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, and here's the key, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, But speaking the truth, there it is, the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Now, when Paul talks here about the slight of man, he uses a word that speaks of literally of a cube, or perhaps more accurately of a die, or a couple of dice. And he is saying that the false teachers with their false doctrines deceive like dice-playing men in which trickery is used to win. In other words, the dice are loaded. And these imposters literally gamble on your losing, he says, because they employ every crafty device imaginable to win. And notice also how Paul warns us that such men, what do? They lie in wait to deceive. In other words, these false teachers are not just out there indifferent to you or to me. They lie in wait. Their plan is to ambush, to catch us off our guard. And so they scheme in order to surprise. To them, it's all just a roll of the dice. No wonder the Apostle John warns about such dangers. And of course, Paul does too. When men depart from the way of Christ, those individuals, those fallen, depraved individuals will use just about every cunning device possible to get others to follow them. Which is the second thing we should remember about spiritual seduction. Why don't you turn back now to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. The second thing we should remember about spiritual seduction is not only is it deliberate, it's also very, very deceptive. It's seductive or deceptive. Let me state the obvious. If we are not careful, we will not know what's happening. Questions. Would you know it if you were being deceived? Not if you're really being deceived, right? Not until it was already happening. Remember, these false teachers don't come to us as fiends, but as friends. And has it ever occurred to us that throughout history, most backstabbers start out as sidekicks? The greatest treacheries on earth were those committed by trusted friends. So whether we talk about a Quisling who sold out Norway to Nazi Germany, or Benedict Arnold who turned code against the American colonies, or Julius Caesar being murdered by his closest comrades, or even our Lord Jesus Christ, not deceived, but betrayed with a kiss, we must realize that when such false persons set out to destroy, their behavior is always to deceive. Do you recall what the Apostle Paul says about Eve over in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3? He tells us that Satan beguiled or seduced or deceived her through his subtlety, through his craftiness. Satan in Genesis 3 tempted Eve in the guise of a serpent who was the most cunning of all God's creatures. You see, he approached her in a form that was other than his own because he intended to deceive and he needed a disguise. And of course, it worked. Eve, being dazzled by the beauty of the serpent and being duped by the skeptical questioning and distrustful reasoning of Satan, took the forbidden fruit in believing she could be as God. She was caught completely off guard, and the sad results in misery and pain and anguish and death have yet to take their full toll upon us. Which brings us to the third thing that we should remember about the world's seduction. Not only is it deliberate, not only is it deceptive, it is always in the end devastating. We should all grasp that deception wouldn't be necessary if destruction wasn't its aim. Our undoing is always the ominous end to which that kind of seduction points. The very reason these false teachers seduce through trickery and craftiness is because if you knew what they knew, then you would not listen to what they are saying or buy into anything that they were selling. I can still remember when I was an 18-year-old, just a few years back, I had stopped at a gas station in Taylor, Michigan, and I was getting some gasoline, and this guy, a little kind of a slimy looking, you know, really up to no good kind of guy. You'd have to lift up a flat rock in a wet place to find anything as slimy as he was. And he just kind of came over and he flashed 10 $100 bills in my face. And he said to me, "You want to make a lot of money? Here's my card, call me." Now, come on. You just had to know this was not going to end well if I followed where this guy was going. And I didn't call him. Thankfully, even at 18, there was enough sense. I made other kinds of mistakes, but not that one. And I realized that, I wanted nothing to do with this fellow. But I found out 3 days later in the paper that the police called him because they caught him. He had some kind of little scheme going on, and he was taking people for their money, and he was doing some illegal stuff. And for all his flashy clothes and big bills, the fact of the matter is that his business was bogus. You see, spiritual deception is like going through a cafeteria. It can be fun filling up your tray, but remember, you've got to pay for it at the end of the line. And that's the thing we must always keep in mind. And oh, by the way, never ever think that you are too smart to be deceived. Take heed, the Bible says. He who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he falls. The surer we are, the safer we aren't. Danger only increases when we imagine there is none. You know, Joshua had conquered many obstacles when in Joshua 9, the Gibeonites deceived him into thinking that they had traveled from a distant country and convinced Joshua to enter into a peace agreement between them. But it turned out that the Gibeonites were not traveling foreigners, but very close neighbors, and thus Joshua was tricked into a treaty that was contrary to God's express instructions in Exodus 23. Pride, Proverbs 16 tells us, goes before the fall. And Joshua's overconfidence turned his eyes from God and really left him flat on his face. As we said at the beginning, the devil is not just shooting his fiery arrows, he is baiting traps, he is laying minefields. So friends, let us learn as followers of Jesus to walk cautiously. Simply because we don't see Satan doesn't mean we aren't stepping near his snares. Now, what is our protection against this sort of calamity? Well, this brings us to our second point. For having talked about the world's seduction, the Apostle John also mentions here our safeguards. Look again at verses 24 and 27. 1 John 2 and verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him. Now in verse 24, the first safeguard that the apostle mentions there is scriptural truth, that which you have received from the beginning. You know, God deals in truth, not tricks. And it is only by his word that we can see the forest as well as the trees. Now, what these believers had learned from the beginning was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ. It's what the apostles had preached to them, and they had to believe. Faith marks the beginning of our Christian life, and faith, Romans 10, 17, comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, specifically the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. So what they heard from the beginning was the truth, the gospel truth, the biblical truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John is telling us then, in the broad sense, is that as long as we adhere to the scriptures, we will not be seduced. Abide in the truth and you will not be tricked. Be men and women of the book and you'll be protected from the bogus, because you'll see right off that the bogus is not and never was the real thing. False doctrine is kind of like a virus. There is always some new mutation to it. But as I think it was Spurgeon, I'm not positive he's the one who said it, that old error in new dress is still error nonetheless. But it always comes in new ways, always comes in new window dressing. Today it's the new perspective on Paul. But the new perspective on Paul is just the old perspective on Paul that the liberals had many years ago. And you read what they actually say and what they don't believe, you find out it's just the old denying, doubting, hating Christ liberalism that the fundamentalists had to fight against through, well, many, many years of the beginning of the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century. And we're still fighting that battle, holding to the truth as it is in Jesus. The secret of our protection is not that we know every false and misleading line of the enemy. But it's that we know the truth. We hold to what we have learned from the beginning. When you know the truth, you know anything that falls short of that is a lie. And therefore, we should, and that should raise up all our internal alarms when something doesn't measure up to the truth. There are certain rocks that if you put under ultraviolet rays will show properties and elements in them that are not visible with the naked eye. And in a sense, the Holy Spirit does that for us. He shines his light on the Word of God to reveal to us the truth of God's Word. And by that truth, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but by that truth, we measure the truth claims that others make upon us every day. I've mentioned before that when the FBI or the Treasury agents of the Secret Service learn how to recognize a bogus bill, they don't try to learn every possible counterfeit there is. They learn what a real bill looks like. They learn the genuine article, the truth, and then they measure everything by that. And that's what we need to do as well. And this is how God's Word functions for us. And the same is true in spiritual matters. This is why the Scriptures are time and again our best safeguard against the seductions of human philosophy and worldly wisdom. Let me illustrate this for you from an incident in the life of our Lord. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees approached Christ in the hopes of trapping him with a trick question about the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. They felt that the soul perished with the body at death. But the important thing is not their question so much as our Lord's response to it. For understanding their faithless denial of the resurrection, Jesus rebukes them in the passage by saying this, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures." In fact, as you do err not knowing the power of God in the Scriptures. But the point is, they didn't know their Bibles. They didn't know their Old Testament scrolls. And it's interesting thing, the interesting thing about this verse is that the exact same word translated as seduce here in 1 John 2:26 is translated as do error. You make an error there in Matthew 22. So what Christ is telling these Sadducees is that they are teaching lies about the resurrection. They are wandering from, they are going astray from, are being misled or seduced from the truth because they don't know the Scriptures. And sadly, they are taking others down with them. Their theology was all wrong because they didn't know God's Word. And if the truth doesn't abide in us, then we will not abide in it, and consequently we will be open and vulnerable like an unwalled city to the attacks of the enemy. Without truth as our guard, we become a very easy target. But you and I have no defense apart from the Scriptures because it alone is the sword of the Spirit. You remember that Paul tells us that the Spirit's sword is God's Word over in Ephesians 6. And interestingly, the Greek word he uses there for the Word of God is rhema, not logos. Logos talks about, and I don't want to make too much of this, but logos tends to emphasize the Word of God in its entirety, in the broad sense. Rhema points specifically to individual parts of that word. And so as we use the Word of God, the rhema, the individual particulars of the Word of God, to address specific issues or temptations, we gain victory with the sword of the Spirit in our hand and in our hearts. That's exactly what Jesus did when he was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. He met every satanic temptation with a scriptural verse that spoke directly to the nature of the temptation that he was being presented with. And that's what we need to do as well. It's not enough just to know the Word of God in its entirety, although we need to know that as well. We also need to know how to specifically apply it to given situations, because that's when it works most effectively as the sword of the Spirit, defending us against the attacks of the evil one. And this is the kind of thing we should be working toward as believers, and why we have Sunday school classes and discipleship times and women's and men's Bible studies. Each satanic deception must be met with a scriptural declaration. Whether we're dealing with the deity of Christ or the atonement or his miracles or his resurrection and return or Christian life and warfare, there is no other way to be ready always, 1 Peter 3:15, to give an answer to every man who may ask the reason of the hope that lies within us. But there's another safeguard here in which John speaks in verse 27. Not only are we protected by scriptural truth, but we're also defended by a spiritual teacher. And that's also in verse 27, where he says, As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on this one because we've already touched on it a couple of verses earlier when we talked about the unction that all believers have. The unction in verse 20 is the same as the anointing here. And as noted before this, the anointing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who was sent, John 14, 26, to teach us all things and to bring those things to our remembrance. John tells us that this anointed one who lives within us, who abides in us, and by the way, the word abide there is in the present tense, it's continual abiding. He doesn't come and go. The Holy Spirit's always there. We're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit one day and then abandoned the next. As believers, we are his residence permanently, and he resides in us. So the Holy Spirit is a permanent tenant in our lives. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But in addition, John tells us, he is also a powerful teacher, for the same anointing, what does he say, teaches you all things, and you don't need anyone else to teach you. Now, when John says that you need not any man to teach you, he's not speaking in an absolute sense. And this is obvious for several reasons. First of all, he's teaching them right here. Secondly, we have throughout the New Testament mention of the spiritual gift of teaching. In fact, when we looked at Ephesians 4 just a minute ago, one of the gifted individuals given to the church is the pastor teacher. And so we know that the teachers are necessary and they are important. And then, of course, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be apt to teach. And so what does John mean when he says, you have no need for a man to teach you? Well, he means that ultimately the only teacher we have is the Holy Spirit. He's telling us that apart from the Holy Spirit, we could not understand the scriptures. No matter how good a teacher was, no matter how studied up he or she might be, if the Holy Spirit is not operative in the teacher and in those being taught, none of us would learn anything. He is the final source of all spiritual understanding. So no matter how good a sermon or a lesson might be, it cannot communicate divine truth apart from the divine teacher. If it does not illumine the mind, no one can receive the message in the heart. This is the whole argument of Paul over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll just read that there for you in a moment. I remind you that when John Calvin used to walk up to his pulpit, and his pulpit, I don't know, was like 20 steps high, with each step he took, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Why was that? Because he knew that it would take the Holy Spirit for the message to reach and embed itself in the hearts and minds of his hearers. And he needed the Holy Spirit to teach, they needed the Holy Spirit to learn, and they all needed the Holy Spirit to live out what they had learned and what he had taught. And I'm sure there are other reasons we could add to that as well. But here in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul is talking about the nature of his message and why he preached it the way he does. And he says here something very interesting. In verse 14, 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, who's the natural man? He is the man without Christ. He is a fleshly individual. He is sarkenos, fleshly, instead of pneumatikos, instead of spiritual. And so, consequently, here is an individual who is an unbeliever who does not receive the things of the Spirit, Paul says. Literally, that speaks of a welcome mat that's taken in. He does not welcome the visitation of truth into his or to her life. They reject it. They don't understand it. They don't grasp it. They can read the Bible, but they don't recognize its significance, its truth claims. It's the fact that it is truth, and it is inerrant, and it is sufficient, and it is authoritative. All of that just breezes right by them because it goes over their head. It never reaches their hearts. They are unbelievers. They are natural. They're still in their natural fallen condition. But notice, he who is spiritual, the one controlled by the Spirit and dwelt by the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. The point there is that because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we have a receptor within our the temple of the Holy Spirit, this body, which receives the truth that, in a sense, is broadcast from God's word to our souls. I've mentioned before, there are radio waves bouncing all over this room. Why aren't we hearing, you know, a radio station? Well, because we don't have a receptor. We don't have a radio to turn on and to tune in. But the Holy Spirit is that indwelling receptor. He receives the message. He is the author of the book. He is the receptor of its message. He is the person who convinces us of its truth. And of course, it's much more involved than just that, but you get the idea. When you possess the Holy Spirit, spiritual truths are understood and received and welcomed by that spiritual man and woman who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them because they understand this as the truth of God. Now, we could go into that all night, and there's much more that can be said of it. But the point that needs to be understood here is that through scriptural authority and spiritual anointing, those two things, the believer is able to both detect and defeat the destructive heresies of false teachers. Every Christian has that capacity. The only question is whether he or she will use it. Spiritual judgment grows with spiritual maturity. So it only stands to reason that the more developed we are, the more safeguarded we will be. All of which brings us to the concluding point. We've seen the world's seductions, and we've seen our safeguards, and now lastly, look at God's salvation in verse 25. He says there, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So John tells us, as we abide in the scripture, and as the Spirit abides in us, that we will be assured of God's promise of eternal life. In other words, we will know that we are Christians, that we are genuine followers of Jesus, that we know that we have eternal life. Eternal life here, by the way, it does not just mean a quantity of life, but a quality of life. It's not just the length of duration, but the type of life that John has in view here. Everyone lives forever, but only Christians have eternal life. So the apostle isn't just thinking of the measure of time, but our own manner of living. He is speaking of the kind of existence that we will have in eternity. What kind of a life will it be? Well, according to 1 Peter 5:10, we're spending a lot of time in 1 Peter 5. Those college students would be really loaded for the after-gathering meal and Bible study. But we're told in 1 Peter 5:10 that it is a life centered upon God's glory. And as our Redeemer prayed in John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is the life which knows and glorifies God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the kind of life, verse 24, that continues in the Son and, yes, in the Father. And by the way, that's just the best life that is possible ever. So may I ask you in closing this evening, do you have that kind of life? You may say, but Jim, how can I have eternal life? Well, first, you can have it by realizing that you don't deserve it and you can't earn it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, salvation is a gift. It's a promise because of Christ's work, not our own. Pardon, then, is available only because Jesus has died in our place. For this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life was in his Son. Second thing you need to know. If salvation is a gift, then you have to receive it. By faith, you must possess the promise. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Eternal life. You have eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So you have every reason in this life and the next to trust in Christ as your Redeemer. For as John tells us, this is the promise which he has promised, even eternal life. So cast yourself today on his astounding mercy. Salvation is not a jumble of hypothesis and innuendo, That's why we have a sure, simple word from God, which states from Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He took all our guilt at the cross, and there, for the greater glory of God, he died in our place and for our sins. Our best efforts on earth have no claim on heaven. Only the finished atoning work of the cross will get us there. The whole matter, excuse me, is a wonder of sheer grace. Only believe, trust all to Jesus. Everything turns on that, both in this life and in the one to come. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this hour that we just study these simple truths in your word, and we are so grateful for those truths, because as plain and simple as they may be, they are profound, they are protecting, they are powerful in our victorious walk and life with you. Thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus Christ. And thank you for the Scripture as well as the Savior. And thank you, Father, for your many, many blessings that you have poured out upon us, and that we could not possibly advance in this world or the one to come without those blessings daily being poured out into our lives. So encourage us, strengthen us, use us, we pray, for your glory. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Help us to be more and more like Jesus every day. Help us not to be deceived. Help us rather to hold to the truth, to know that we are genuinely your children, and to live that out on a daily basis. Help us to believe and to live accordingly, and we'll give you all thanks for this through your Son and our Savior. Amen.